Amen and amen. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you're with us. This is the last week of Epiphany, so we've been following the Christian calendar, kind of going through different seasons, recognizing that they are pointing us to the life and ministry of Jesus, inviting us to reconsider every year how he has come to earth, how he's lived a perfect and sinless life, how he died a sacrificial death and rose again, and then in that resurrection power, commanded his disciples to go into all nations to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we are finishing up in this season of Epiphany where God reveals his character and his heart. And that means next Sunday we will be in the Lenten season. This upcoming Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, in addition to Valentine's Day, which is a wonderful combo if you feel like your love life has been dead recently. I saw this great poem, "Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, our bodies are temporary, and so is our lust." So that's the Valentine's Ash Wednesday poem for you. We are finishing up a sermon series called Habits of the Heart. We have been working through the Psalms, and we've been asking ourselves the question, what does it look like for us as a faith community to grow in Christ-likeness? Spiritual disciplines classically have been something that you pursue as an individual, and certainly they are places where we can encounter the power and the transformation of God's love in those practices. But we long to grow together as a community into Christ-likeness, and so we have been considering different spiritual disciplines that we could approach together as a family of faith. And this is the last week we'll be talking about decision, learning to love through embracing constraint. We'll be reading Psalm 90 today. All of the sermons have been connected to the Psalms throughout this series, and today we will be finishing with Psalm 90. So without further ado, why don't you turn in your Bibles, if you've got them, to Psalm 90. We're going to be reading all 17 verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All of our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Is the big game. Excited about watching, what are the teams that are playing? Yep, those two. I'll admit I'm not a huge football fan, but the player for the Kansas City Chiefs that everybody's talking about, what's his name? Taylor Swift. He sounds very fast. A few years ago, in response to players kneeling during the national anthem, there were many NFL fans that said they would no longer be watching games and supporting the league. So I was interested to discover that the top 100 most watched U.S. TV broadcasts of 2023, there's a little picture here for you. All but four of them were football games. And one of the four that was not a football game was the Super Bowl lead out for 2023. One of them was a presidential address, one of them was a Thanksgiving parade, and the other was the Academy Awards. But other than that, people are watching football. Analysts are anticipating 110 million people will be watching the Super Bowl this evening, which is one out of every three Americans. Are you going to watch it? Put your hand up. You're going to watch the Super Bowl tonight? Keep your hand up if you care about the outcome of the Super Bowl tonight. Okay, just a couple of you. Makes sense. According to the data collected by the National Retail Federation, the Super Bowl is expected to generate $16.5 billion in consumer spending. And companies are spending more than ever to have their commercials on during the Super Bowl this year. $7 million for a 30-second slot. And some of us might like shake our heads and go, what? Why would you do that? And the answer is, there's increasing data that says that for every dollar that companies spend in advertising during the Super Bowl, they make $4 back in sales. So it's a lot of money, but there's a big return. Last week, we reflected on a quote by philosopher Will Durant. We are what we repeatedly do. So here's the question. What would you call a nation full of people that keep consuming content even though they have publicly decried as offended to their deepest loyalties? What would you call a nation that spends time and money on something that they admittedly don't care that much about? I would use a biblical word to describe that, and that biblical word is bondage. That we're enslaved to this kind of content, and regardless of how offensive it might be or how uninterested we are, we can't really stop. There's a quote by a philosopher, Viktor Frankl, that says, when a person can't find a deep sense of meaning, they distract themselves with pleasure. The spiritual condition of the West is one of addiction to comfort, convenience, and pleasure. And it has made us, as a culture, less resilient, less compassionate, and less virtuous. Last week, we talked about the structure of the Psalms, how they're divided in five books, and what some of the content of the Psalms are. And we learned that as you work your way through the Psalter, you lament less and you praise more, and it all ends in this five-psalm doxology that encourages us to praise God. Today, I want to talk about the authors of the Psalms as we prepare to reflect more on Psalm 90. So the Psalms are made up of various authors, and the chief of which is King David. So out of the 150 psalms that are in the Psalter, 73 of them are attributed to David. He has the lion's share of them. Almost exactly half of the Psalter is attributed to him. Now, there's an interesting passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31 through 46. And it talks about some of the worship that David established while he was the king. It says this in 1 Chronicles 6:31 through 46. These are the men that David put in charge of the music in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there. They ministered with music before the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, until Solomon built the temple and the Lord in Jerusalem. They performed their duties according to the regulations laid down for them. And then, if you would follow along in your Bible, there's a whole big list of names. But those big lists of names are just giving you the ancestry of three key leaders. So in verse 33, we hear about Haman, the musician, the son of Joel. And then in verse 39, we hear about his associate named Asaph, who is the son of Berechiah. And then in verse 44, we hear about another associate of Haman, whose name is Ethan, son of Kishi. They are all of the line of Levi, and this is the way that the author is helping you understand that they trace their lineage as Levites. Why is this important? Well, these three persons that David established worship in the temple are also three of the authors of the Psalms. So Haman, the Ezraite, he writes one psalm, even though he is the one who is the, oh, well, yeah. He's the only one that we have a depiction of. Seems like a really great guy. We've got Asaph, who wrote 12 psalms. Asaph serves as Haman's kind of right-hand person. And then we have got Ethan, the Ezraite, who also writes one psalm. So David establishes these worship leaders. They all write these psalms. There's another group called the Sons of Korah, and they collectively write 11 psalms. Theirs is an interesting story, starting all the way in Numbers 16, when their progenitor rebels against Moses and God destroys them for questioning him. But seven generations later, one of the sons of Korah becomes Samuel. He is born of the line of Korah. And later they will become gatekeepers and musicians, worshipers. So the sons of Korah, they've written 11 psalms. Then Solomon, the great king of wisdom, son of David, wrote two psalms. And then Moses wrote one. So it's some interesting things. First of all, obviously, there's a whole bunch of psalms unaccounted for. We've got 150 psalms here, and when you add up all those numbers, you get 101, which means 49 have been left anonymous. That's almost certainly intentional on the part of the organizers of the Hebrew Bible, because 49 is 7 to 7, and there's a sense of completion there. There are 7 named authors, as we see in the list, which is a sense of completion. But the interesting thing, as we kind of look through how these psalms came into practice, was David either wrote, hired, or had a son that wrote all of the psalms except for one that's named. The sons of Korah were contemporaries of the worship leaders that we mentioned in the time of the temple. And so it's just Moses' psalm. Psalm 90, the one we just read. Probably the oldest psalm in the Psalter when we think about all the other ones being connected to David and his time and his tenure. So I want us to reflect then on this unique psalm in the Psalter, because it's probably the oldest psalm. It's probably the only psalm of the ones that are named by the authors that's not connected to David and his legacy, and to reflect on what it might invite us into. So as a reminder, verses 1 through 2. Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout the generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The context for this psalm probably is the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. Bible scholars think that perhaps Moses wrote this toward the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So we've got the people of God who have escaped from the oppression of the Egyptians. They've yet to step foot in the promised land, and they've been just wandering. They've been doing circles in the desert. They have been in the wilderness, and they have been experiencing all kinds of rebellion and difficulty and hardship. And Moses comes to the Lord and says, in the midst of all of it, you have been our dwelling place. The word for dwelling place in Hebrew here is a burrow or a den that a wild animal would escape into to get out of the elements. Our hiding place. So you think about the imagery of this, that for the people of Israel, for the people of God who have been wandering, who haven't found a home yet, who have been running away from the oppression and bondage they found themselves in the midst of this hostile wilderness, the only safe place, the only place they could go is God. He's been their hiding place. He's been the one to protect them and shelter them, even in the midst of all the uncertainty that they've attempted to navigate. Then verses 3 through 6, you turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or a watch in the night. God does not view time the way that we do, right? It's a pretty incredible statement in verse 4 that for God, 1,000 years is like a day. All of the recorded human history that we have is about 5,000 years worth. And so you think about that in terms of a comparison here from Moses' perspective, is that all of recorded human history is essentially like a work week for the Lord, right? 5 days. And we know from Genesis 1 that the Lord can accomplish an awful lot in just a few days, right? This perspective is jarring, which leads to the comparison in verses 5 through 6. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Other translations say that men are like a dream in the night. And every morning, even though this grass springs up, by the evening it's dry and withered. So in comparison to this God who is from everlasting to everlasting, who is a constant in a world full of change, our lives, Scripture compares them to a dream, to the morning dew, and to like grass. Incredibly fleeting, incredibly ephemeral. And then verses 7 through 9, we're consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All of our days pass under your wrath, and we finish them with a moan. Think about that context. Think about wandering for 40 years. Moses says you only get 70 or 80 if you're lucky. So half of your life just in the elements, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of what the ancients thought was a place full of the demonic and all kinds of wild animals that could come against you, surrounded by enemies on all sides, not knowing, like spending 40 years of the 70 or 80 you've been giving, almost half or more of your life, just questioning, wandering, not sure of what the future holds. And then consider how futile that life would be if we only lived for a brief moment and then God judged us according to how our sins deserved. That would be pretty bleak. Moses is articulating, we wander, we are confused, we fight, we rebel, we sin. It all happens so fast, and then every single thing that we do that's not in alignment with God is revealed to him. He knows it better than we do. Verses 9 through 10, all of our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet the span of them is trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Music, worship, and hymns, they're the theology that they carry with us. We memorize songs, we memorize tunes, and we carry them with us more easily than we carry charts and Bible verses that we memorize. And it was because of that, several years ago, I wrote this song called Someday We All Gonna Die. Have I sung this song for you before? I'd like to teach it to you this morning. I used to teach it to youth at youth conferences and encourage them to sing it. And I felt like part of my life purpose was completed when several years after teaching them the song, I heard a bunch of random youth group kids singing this song. So here's the song. We might try to do it in a round. Let's see how you do. It goes, someday we all gonna die. Everybody, everywhere, you gonna die. Each minute you're closer to your death. Oh my, oh, you are really gonna die. I tell you, it's a hit in nursing homes. That's not true. They don't like it at all. Perhaps more eloquently than I have attempted, Moses is reminding us of our finitude, right? We get 70 or 80 years. And obviously, there's an average there because some people get far less and some people get a little bit more. What ought you do with this precious gift of a life that God has granted you? In his book, 4,000 Weeks, Time Management for Mortals, Oliver Berkman says this, as I make hundreds of small choices throughout the day, I'm building a life, but at one and the same time, I'm closing off the possibility of countless others forever. The Latin word for decide, decidere, means to cut off, as in slicing away alternatives. It's a close cousin to the words like homicide and suicide. Any finite life, even the best one you could possibly imagine, is therefore a matter of ceaselessly waving goodbye to possibility. One of the ways that we deceive ourselves and being stagnant and ineffective in our faith is by believing that we have more time. According to the Kaiser Family Foundation, kids ages 8 to 18 spend an average of 7.5 hours in front of a screen every day. That's 2,700 hours in a year. And there's a principle called the 10,000-hour principle that says that you can go from a complete novice to an advanced expert in anything you want in the world as long as you spend 10,000 hours of intentionality practicing it. So about 3.7 years, if you spent 7.5 hours a day doing something, which explains why four-year-olds are so good at watching Netflix, right? I think about, it's not just TV, right? It's not just the Super Bowl. It's just the way that we fill and spend our days. And one of the great hopes that I had for this sermon series was reminding us that we are being formed, you as an individual and us as a faith community, we are constantly being formed by the things that we do. And that there is a huge force, you want to call it economic forces, you want to call them spiritual forces, principles and powers and all these things, I don't care, but there are huge forces trying to direct and tell you how you ought to spend that time, which forms you, right, as we've been talking about. And so much of our life that is unexamined isn't not forming us, it's simply forming us in ways that we're not paying attention to. So it's not only about the way that we consume media, it's not only about the way that we hustle and fit as much work as we can in into a work week, and then sometimes a little bit more than we can actually fit into a work week. It's about not reminding ourselves every morning that we only have a certain amount of time. Oliver Berkman's book is titled 4,000 Weeks because that's how many weeks are in 80 years. The number that Moses indicates that we would be fortunate to live. How do you spend your weeks? what kind of person are you becoming as you attend to the activities that are happening and woven throughout those weeks? For Moses, wisdom lies in verse 12 when we learn to number our days. Teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We've talked about through this sermon series that the only thing that can transform a life is the love of Christ, and that habits, spiritual disciplines, are ways that we position ourselves to encounter Christ for Him to do the work that only He can do to transform us, to renew us, to make us a new creation, like Paul talks about in Galatians. And I think the first discipline necessary then, before we can add prayer and rumination and meditating on God's word and proclaiming and sharing the gospel and rejoicing and celebrating, before we can add to any one of those spiritual habits that position us for transformation to look more like Jesus, we first have to embrace the discipline of accepting our limitations. In Psalm 16, David, the author who's named, says that the boundary lines for him have fallen in pleasant places. And I've always loved that particular phrase, because part of what embracing our creaturehood and embracing our finitude requires of us is to look at the very many limitations that we have in our lives. Limitations of time, limitations of talent, limitations of the places that we find ourselves in life, and all of the things that we've been given, the resources that we have internally and externally, and view them all as a gift from God. That your limited life is a gift. That somehow, through the paradox of faith, because you have a life that on this side of eternity doesn't stretch into forever, you have now an opportunity to prioritize the things that are most important to you, to demonstrate and to become the kind of person that honors the Lord and grows in faith and righteousness. That's a gift. The psalm ends with Moses praying in verse 17, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Contemporary philosopher Aaron Simmons, who's a Christian, asks this question: what is worthy of your finitude? This life is a breath. It's a dream. It's dew in the morning that evaporates in the light of the sun. What is worthy of your finitude? His conclusion is, the thing that is worthy of my finitude is faithfulness to the one who created, sustains, and redeems me. Faithfulness. So much of life can unintentionally be forming us into complacent, consumeristic, comfortable people. But the wisdom of God that has been handed down to the people of God throughout generations, thousands of years, even though they might seem like a few days to the Lord, has been that we are our most wise when we accept the fact that we will not live forever. And in the light of that wisdom, to decide, what will this life count for? How will I spend my moments, which of course turn into days and weeks and years? I don't know how many of the weeks you have been granted. The average is 4,000. I don't know how many you will get. I don't know how many I'll get. I'm not in charge of these things. But I hope you'll join me in praying that the majority of them are spent attempting, however imperfectly, to seek the will of God for us in Christ Jesus and to bring together a family of faith that we might live for his glory and share his goodness with those who come after us. We pray that the work of the church is serving others in Jesus' name and glorifying the Savior of the world. And that we pray desperately that God would establish that work and that would bring him glory forever. Let's pray together this morning. Because we are so swaddled in comfort and convenience, sometimes, Lord, we feel like it's uncomfortable to be forced into making a choice. Can't we just stand it out and, you know, not have to fall down on one side or the other? Can't we leave some of those uncomfortable decisions to another day? And yet, because every day is a gift and we only have a finite amount of them, every day that we don't make a choice, someone else is choosing for us. Choosing what our hearts are directed toward, choosing what our time is spent on, choosing what our worship glorifies. May we say yes to this moment, your gift to us, to decide to do what's left of the weeks that we've yet to live. We pray that we would have a heart that seeks to wave goodbye to the things of this world and the corruption of the flesh and the ways that the world manipulates and hypnotizes us into complacency. May we decide not to travel that path. May we embrace this moment, this opportunity, this day to choose the Lord, to walk in your ways, to accumulate around us men and women who will encourage us and challenge us and pray for us to be faithful. We pray that the song that we could sing, that we could hand on to the generations that would come after us, would be the same song that the people of God have been singing for thousands of years. You are good. You are light. We are fleeting. But with this passing life, our desire is to praise you. May it be to your glory that all these things come to pass. Pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. Let's stand. Let's close by singing that doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Receive this benediction. Lord, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us that every moment we can decide who is shaping and forming our heart. We pray that this community would be so focused on the love and the power of Jesus that you would be the one to shape and to guide all of our days. We bless you and pray that you would establish the work of our hands, the work of proclaiming the gospel and sharing the kingdom. May it be for your glory for now and for eternity. And all God's people say, amen and amen. Go in peace, church. I love you very much.